Good morning. Anybody know that song? Yeah, by who? Gin Blossoms. Yeah, good job. 9 o'clock got this one this week. They were enthusiastic about it. So it is an indisputable fact. You cannot argue with it. It is just true at the basic level of truth that 90s music is the best music ever. Best decade for music. Whoa. I said indisputable fact. You can't dispute it. It's indisputable. So, good morning. I don't even think you guys need me after that. Didn't they do a great job leading us today? Yeah. I'll probably preach anyway, if that's all right. But you don't need me. That was fantastic. A couple things before we jump into our teaching this morning. We have, you received a program when you came in, and we have a date correction. We're doing a community service project. And it was originally scheduled for the 22nd, where we have about 12 miles that have been allotted to us of trash to pick up. And so we originally scheduled it for the 22nd, but a bunch of our people who would normally volunteer are going to be doing a mud run that day. So we're going to reschedule that for the 15th, which is this coming Saturday. If you can be a part of that, would you please sign up at the connection point so we know we have you? We'll basically meet here at 9 a.m. We'll go out. It'll take 2 hours to pick up the trash because it goes by really fast when you have a lot of people. We'll caravan out together, pick up trash, come back, and we're going to have pizza for everybody. So if you're willing to come help, we'll feed you pizza and a good time. And we'll also take very seriously our calling from very early in the Bible to help take care of the earth and to treat it well. So it's kind of a twofer there. We get to do something really good, and we get to hang out with each other and eat pizza together. So if you can do that, please sign up at the connection point. We'd love to have you be a part of that as well. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to jump right in. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words those ladies sang to us. If everything comes down to love, then what are we afraid of? That at the end of the day, your love wins over hate, over bitterness, over our own propensity to not love others. Your love wins. And so we ask you to allow that love today to work on us and to move in us and to transform us and change us so that we reflect more of the character of Jesus in our lives. We're not in this just for a ticket. We are in this to be transformed. And that's what we long for today. So may today be a meaningful step on that journey and that process. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, last week we started a new series called Relationship Killers. And over the next several weeks we're going to be looking at things that are detrimental to our relationships. But also at the same time we're going to look at the kind of the positive. What are some positive things we could do in our relationships to give them more life and health and wholeness? And last week we started by looking at what I think is kind of the thing behind all the other things. It's got its tentacles in the rest of them, and that would be pride. And we looked at a story about a king named Nebuchadnezzar who, at the height of his pride, he was driven away from all other human relationships. And when he was outside of human contact, he basically became an animal. He was no longer human, which I think is a powerful way of saying that we were made for relationships. We were wired to be in relationships with each other. And that when we live outside of relationships, meaningful relationships, give and take, where we're, you know, supporting each other and loving each other and taking care of each other, when we're outside of those kind of relationships, it becomes detrimental to our own humanity and the way we see humanity in other people. I had somebody tell me during the week, they were really glad that this didn't just turn out to be a marriage series because they weren't married. And they said, I'm really glad this is not just about how we can have better marriages. And I really hope that what we talk about in this series will be, I'm not going to make all the connections for you because, you know, God and your brain can do that. But I hope that everything we talk about will be meaningful for whatever relationship you have, whether it's a spouse or a friendship or coworkers or enemies or whatever it is that, whoever it is that you've been given in your life to have a relationship. So I hope that happens. This week, I want to move on to what is super closely connected to pride, and that's jealousy. And when we were talking about this last week, Cody said, we'll play Hey Jealousy during the time of giving. I could sing that for you if you want, and they didn't do that. The only other song I could think of that would fit the theme would be Jealous Bone by Patti Loveless, and I just did not think I could convince Cody to play Jealous Bone by Patti Loveless, or, you know, we would have gone for it. But so that's kind of the reason, that's the theme for today is jealousy. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 4, and I want to explore how jealousy works and the root causes of it and then what we can do about it. So in James 4, James is one of the later New Testament. It's between Hebrews and 1 Peter, if you actually have a New Testament in your lap. And James was written, it's a later document. So James was written at a time when things began to develop in the church, like roles and hierarchy. In the early days of the church, you had the apostles, and that was it. There was no real hierarchy, no bishops, elders, deacons, any of that. That kind of came about later. In the beginning, the church was just running for their lives. They were just trying to meet places together, and they were being killed, and they were living in poverty. There's a lot going on. And even in those early days of the church, there were problems. And this was the cool thing to say when I was just starting out in ministry, is I just want to be a first century church. That's what everybody would always say. I just want to be a first century church. Well, I don't. I like air conditioning. I want to be a 21st century church, by golly. That's what I want to be. And there were so many good things about the first century church, but they still had their problems. And we tend to idealize times in our lives, don't we? I mean, how many of you now, you've been married a while and your financial situation has improved a bit, but you look back on those days, like when Carl and I were first married 10 years ago, we were literally scrounged change out of the couch cushion so that we could go to Sonic and get a milkshake. And we thought that was, you know, we were just thinking, I remember thinking at the time, I can't wait until we have more. Someday we're going to have more money. Someday we're going to have more money. And you know what ends up happening when you put in hours and you get more money and all that? You know what ends up happening? You look back on those days, you're like, I just miss those days rummaging through the couch for change. And at the time, you so didn't. And I think in some ways, some of the early Christians would say, yeah, we had a lot going for us, but you guys have a lot of opportunity and a lot going for you too that we didn't. So James is writing about this time when the church becomes a more stable sort of institution structure, there's organization, and the church is developing new problems. And some of those new problems are that there are conflicts and disputes emerging among the members of the church. Aren't you glad we don't have that in the 21st century today? Nobody in churches are mad at each other. But James is writing to address that. Here's what he says, verse 1, chapter 4. What is the source of conflict among you? So right away we know that what's happening in the church. Some people are mad at some other people, and there's conflict. What is the source of your disputes? Now, these letters, by the way, when they would have been sent, there wasn't a Bible. They would have been written on like parchment and sent. And so can you imagine when the person gets up to read this letter? What is the cause of conflict among you? Well, it's sister so-and-so. And you know what I mean? Like that immediately they want to tell you, but he gets to it. Don't they come from your cravings that are at war in your own lives? Where do your disputes and fights and arguments come from? They come from the cravings that are at war in your own lives. You long for something you don't have, so you commit murder. You are jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't have because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. What is James? I mean, the writer's not pulling any punches. What's the problem in your church? Let me tell you the problem in your church. The problem in your church is y'all are fighting. Let me tell you why you're fighting. You're fighting because among you, you have cravings, you have jealousy, you have people doing all sorts of crazy things to try to get what they want. And the language used here in Greek is pretty powerful. The word cravings, it's the Greek word hedone. How many of you ever heard of the word hedonism? Anybody heard of hedonism? Sort of this unrestrained pleasure, this pursuit of unrestrained pleasure, this kind of idea. It doesn't matter who it hurts. It doesn't matter anything. As long as it makes you happy, go for it. It's sort of that. And so he's saying, you guys have these unrestrained cravings in your lives. You want stuff, and you're not really concerned with who it hurts to get there. He talks about having you long for. It's the Greek word epithymio. It means to have a strong desire for something. We might translate it as lusting or coveting. But in Greek, this word and the next one don't carry negative connotations by themselves. So it's not that this word means you're doing something wrong. For example, it's right to look at injustice in the world and long for a just world. Would you agree? When you hear that some people in the world don't have enough food to eat, it would be wrong not to long for a just world, right? We long, sometimes if we're hungry, we long for food. Sometimes if we've been apart from someone we love, we long to reconnect with them. Those are good longings. But then there's also a longing for something that's not good and not healthy and not something we should even have or that belongs to us. And we begin to long for that. And James says it's when it becomes this sort of lustful. And then the word jealous, it's in Greek, it's the word zelos. Anybody want to take a guess what word we get from that? Zealous. Yeah. Zeal is a good thing in an appropriate context, right? I mean, I think one of the problems with our world today is lots and lots of people are just generally apathetic about everything. We don't have any kind of get up and go or gumption to do anything, to seek justice, to work for the oppressed. We don't do any of that stuff. So zeal can be a good thing. Zeal can be a great thing. But in the context James uses it, it means like an intense feeling of jealousy. Somebody has something you don't have, but you want, and you have this intense jealous feeling. You want what they have. He even says you guys will go so far as to kill each other to get what you want. What's the problem in your church? James says, here's the problem in your church. In your community, there are people with unrestrained cravings who are just doing whatever they want, no matter who it affects. There are people who are lusting after things that shouldn't be, that aren't theirs and that they don't even need to worry about. And there are people who are zealous for the wrong things. They're zealous for kind of their own position, their own wealth, their own lifestyle. They're not really worried about everybody else. Essentially, if you want to sum up James's message in these first few verses of chapter 4, it's this. The problem in your church is you all are jealous of one another, and that jealousy is infecting your relationships, and it's killing them, and it's killing your church, and as a result, it's killing your effectiveness to be the church in your own community. And Jesus actually tells a story about this. He tells a story about jealousy. He tells a story about somebody who gets so jealous that it actually clouds their vision. It's in Matthew 20. And when Jesus originally tells the story, let me give you the context. He's trying to explain the kingdom of God to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are upset with Jesus because they have been good, decent, moral people their entire lives. They've never had an ounce of fun is basically the way they put it. We just never have any good fun. We're just trying to be good people. And you are telling these tax collectors and sinners that God loves them and accepts them too. And they haven't put in the time and they haven't been near as miserable as we have. Do you ever get that impression from religious people? They're like, you guys haven't been near as miserable as we have. And so Jesus is trying to explain to them why he would say to tax collectors, sinners, and people they deem to be impure, why would Jesus say that there's a place at the table for them? He tells them a story. He says, there's a man who owned a vineyard. And when it came time to harvest the grapes of the vineyard, the man decided he went to town and he called on the people who were standing there, some workers. You know, they're out looking for work that day. And so he would go to town early. It just says he went early, whatever time. Let's say 6 a.m., something like that. He went early. And he says, who wants to come work in my vineyard? I need to get these grapes in. Who wants to come? And some people load up and they go back to his house and they begin to work. And then about 9 a.m. he realizes, I have been blessed with such an abundant harvest that I need more help. So he goes back to the town square and he says to some people at 9 a.m., hey, do you guys want to come and work in my vineyard? And he tells them all the same thing. I'll pay you a denarius, which is roughly a day's wage, about 20 bucks today, we would say, for a full day's work. They were paid at the end of every day in the ancient world. So you would take your money and go get food and feed your family. He says, who wants to come work for a denarius at 9 a.m.? Some more people volunteered. They go back to the vineyard. At noon, he begins to realize we're still way behind schedule. He goes back and he says, who wants to come work in my vineyard? And he takes some more people, promises them a denarius, and he takes them to the vineyard. And then at 5 p.m., an hour before quitting time, he realizes, I need all hands on deck. And he goes back and he finds some people standing around. He's like, Why aren't y'all working? I guess that's how they'd say it in Alabama or something. Maybe Arkansas, where Nick's from. That's how they'd say that. Why aren't y'all working? And they basically say, we're not working because nobody hired us. Now, you have to wonder about the crew left at 5 p.m. who know, everybody's passed over these guys all day long. I'll tell you what they were probably like. When I was first out of college, I had about a two-month period where I didn't know what I was going to do. I couldn't stay where I was at anymore because my lease was up and I didn't want to sign a new lease in Richmond. So I had to find something to do. So I went to stay with my pastor and his wife in Northern Kentucky for about 2 months. And while I was there, I needed to make some money. And I started out as a substitute teacher, but I made a kindergartner cry. And so I realized that's probably not going to be, that's not going to be the calling in my life is to do that. So there was a Walmart in a town called Dry Ridge right next to them. And so I went and I applied at Walmart and I went through all this training. And it was like, full disclosure, I worked there for 7 days. That's my entire period of time there. I went through training for about 4 or 5 days, and they were going to have me either unloading the truck in the back or in the garden center putting things together. And I said, well, obviously this loading the truck thing is for the birds. Let me do the garden center. I'll put stuff together. And so in 1 8-hour shift, they said, okay, there's this whole stack of swings. Like those, you know, swings you put on your front porch. You're like, wee, swings. And like you need self-contained sort of like they glide on their own. You need to put these together during your shift. I said, okay, I got this. And so I opened the first box and it took me 4 hours and I got the swing together. 4 hours. Until I looked at it and I realized I put the entire thing together backwards. And so I took it apart. And that took another 4 hours. And at the end of the shift, they came to see what I had done. And you know what I had done? I had opened a swing. That's what I had done in 8 hours. I had opened, that's what it looked like. I opened a swing. I got all pieces out for the next guy who comes in. Realized that wasn't my calling at that point. But I imagine that's what these guys were like, right? They're the guys who can't put the swing together, right? And he comes back at 5 p.m. and he says, look, I don't care if you're highly skilled. I just need somebody to come and pick grapes. Will you do it? And if you'll come pick grapes for me, I'll pay you whatever is right. Everybody else, he's told, I'll give you a denarius. He tells this last group, I'll give you whatever is right. And so they come back and they work for basically an hour. And at 6 p.m., it's quitting time. They punch the clock, it's over, and it's time for everybody to get their pay. And so notice what happens. When evening came, and I don't want you to read ahead on me here. Let's all absorb this together. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the workers and give them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and moving on finally to the first. So who gets paid first? The people who worked for an hour are going to get paid ahead of the people who worked all day. When those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, each one received a denarion or a denarius. They received the amount that was promised to the guys early in the morning and everybody else, right? They were promised a denarius for the day. The guys who came at 5 were told, I'll give you what's right. They show up to be paid and they give them a denarius. Now, if you are in the back of the line, you got there early. Let's say you got there at 6 a.m. What are you thinking right now? I'm going to get more. And you get on your cell phone and you're like, baby, break out the fattened calf. We got some money, right? That's kind of what you're feeling like. This is like bonus time. This is bonus time. You're getting bonus. You're in the back of the line. You're thinking, these guys who worked an hour, they're barely sweating. They got what I was promised. I'm going to get far more than I was promised. This is going to be awesome. Now, when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Is that fair? Does that sound fair that if you worked longer, you should get paid more? How many of you think that's probably true? That sounds like a good thing. You show up at 6 a.m., these other losers show up at 5 p.m., you should make more money than they do. So they walk up expecting to get more, but they each received a denarion, a denarius. They expected more because they saw the other guys got more, and so they come up with their hand, like, I need both hands for this, right? And they lay one down in their hand. Now, what do you think if you're these guys? Are you happy with this landowner? Do you think this is fair? Do you think this is how it should be done? No, you worked more. You should get paid more. And so, when they see what they've gotten paid, when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, right? They took the complaint to HR, right, Scott? I mean, that's what's going to happen, right? You work in HR. They take the complaint to Scott, and they say, listen, this guy promised us a denarius, and he hired all these other people, and these other people showed up last, and they got the same thing we did, and we want to file an official complaint. And so here's what they say. These who were hired last worked 1 hour and they received the same pay as we did, even though we had to work the whole day in the hot sun. What do you think this guy's going to say? You know, you guys are right. I don't know what I was thinking. I meant to give you 3. Notice what the landowner says. He replied to one of them, friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't I agree to pay you a denarion? Take what belongs to you and go. What does he say? How much did I promise you would get? Did I lie to you? Did you agree to work for that? Did I trick you? No. This is what I promised you. Take what's yours and go. I want to give this one who was hired last the same as I give to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you resentful because I'm generous? In the same way, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he's talking to religious leaders who are basically saying, we have been good our whole lives, and now you're saying to these tax collectors and sinners that God accepts them just as they are. We have been miserable for God. We never once ate the pulled pork, passed it up every time. And you're telling me it didn't matter? How many of you have ever had this feeling? You've tried to be a good Christian your whole life, a good moral person, and somebody on their deathbed prays some sort of prayer and to accept Jesus, and you're thinking, I've lived my entire life miserable for Jesus, and this dude did whatever he wanted and got in at the last second? Haven't you thought that at some point? Haven't you thought that, like, what, they waited to the last minute? Brilliant! By the way, that kind of attitude that these religious leaders have and that kind of attitude that we carry around shows us that we dramatically miss the meaning of the kingdom of God. When we reduce it to getting in, we miss that what Jesus has been talking about all along isn't getting in anywhere. It's all about transformation and becoming. Right? And Jesus is explaining to them, yes, this is what God is like. God, in his grace, will give those who worked 15 minutes the same as he gives those who have worked 10 hours, 12 hours, 15 hours. Because that's what God is like. And this question that when the landowner says, are you resentful because I'm generous? In Greek, it literally means, is your eye evil? How many of you ever heard of that phrase before, the evil eye? How many of you have ever received the evil eye before? From a parent or spouse or boss, anybody? Now, let's not get it confused. There's also a similar eye called the stink eye, which I have been the recipient of from my parents growing up a lot more. An evil eye in kind of the Semitic world had to do with stinginess or jealousy. So Jesus talks about eyes and he says, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body's full of light. If your eyes are bad or unhealthy, your whole body's full of darkness. It's a way of saying, if you are generous, if you have good eyes, you're generous with others, then your body's full of light. If you have bad eyes, that means you're stingy and jealous, and your whole body is filled with darkness. Like Jesus is talking about the basic way we approach the world. Do we have good eyes or bad eyes? Healthy eyes, unhealthy eyes? And he's essentially asking the question here, is the problem right now that you're jealous because I'm generous to other people too? I mean, do you see what he's getting at? I gave you what I told you. Is the problem that you're jealous that I'm also kind and gracious to other people as well? See, I think one of the things we have to be honest about is when it comes down to it, jealousy is not ultimately a problem between two people. If I'm jealous, it's not because I want your car. It's not because you have that car or you have that house or you have whatever I want. When I'm jealous, it is ultimately a beef, not just with me and you. It's a beef between me and God, right? Because what jealousy is it is a belief that God has somehow shortchanged me. Right? God, I worked so hard. I put in the time. I was faithful. Went to church every Sunday. Tithed every time I got paid. Did everything that I'm told to do right. I've not been out of line. And you're telling me that those people over there get the new car? And that those people over there get the new house? Or that those people over there get what I wanted? Right? And the resentment isn't just toward them for having it. The resentment's toward God for not giving it to us. And we feel like somehow God has shortchanged us. God hasn't been as good to me as he's been to my neighbors. Their grass is greener, right? They have less big holes in their yard where they twist their ankle. Their kids are always just obedient. Yeah, right, yeah. They never fight with their spouse, right? They've got everything I want. And how many of you have ever, let's just use this example. You've been at Walmart on Black Friday, and somebody in front of you gets the last iPad for 47 cents or whatever it, you know, ends up being. You'd think that's the deal, the way we act about them, right? They get the last one. And what is that thing you think right there? They got my iPad. Well, apparently not, because you didn't get one, right? It's not yours. But when we talk about it, like, they're driving in my car. They are married to my spouse. I don't know if anybody's going to admit that one. But you see what I'm saying, right? There's this sense of it was supposed to be mine, and they got it anyway. And the reason they got it is because God has been better to them than God has been to me. Do you see kind of the logic of that? God is giving them things that God actually needs to give to me. At the core of jealousy is this belief that God has somehow shortchanged us. And the language we often use for it when we're kind of whining about it is, that's not what? Fair. Well, that's not fair. Let's think about that word fair. Here's what would be fair. Every human being on the earth has the exact same amount. That would be fair, right? I mean, when you're slicing up a pie, you do it fairly, everybody gets an equal slice, correct? So when I say I want everything to be fair, here's what that's going to mean. That means I'm going to make far less money than I do. That means I'm not going to drive both of my cars because most people in the world don't have one. That means I'm not going to live in the house I live in because most people in the world don't live in houses like we live in. Like, when we say fair, what we're saying is we want everybody to have an equal share. Can I tell you what I really mean when I say fair? When I say fair, I mean I just want more than you have. Like, when I say fair, I could care less about what you got. Can we be honest? When I'm saying fair, I'm not worried about you getting yours. I'm worried about me getting mine and a little bit of yours and a little bit of yours and a little bit of yours and a little bit of yours. When I say fair, I mean, everything looks great for me and my family and we're all set. And whatever's going on over in this other part of the world, they need to worry about their, the fair for me is I've got the most, right? Isn't that what we mean by fair? Fair means I got mine. Fair means that I have enough, more than enough. We have plenty and everybody else can just, you know, you deal with fair in your own way. We don't want fair. What we want is more. We want more. We want more than our neighbors. We want more than the people our kids go to school with. We want more than everybody. And when we don't get it, we get mad at God because, God, you've given them all this stuff. And you know what we don't even think about? We don't even think about what their life is like. right? We don't ask questions like, on the other side of the fence where the grass is so green, how much is that water bill? Right? What's the relationship these two people, what is their relationship to their spouse? What do their kids think about their parents? What does their coworkers think about them? How much debt are they carrying around to drive that or live in that? We don't think about those things. All we see is right on the other side of that fence, there's some green grass, and God, my grass ain't that green. And at the core of this sort of sense that God has shortchanged us is this worldview. We live with this idea that basically everything in the universe is up for grabs and there's not enough for everybody. We live with this assumption of scarcity and lack, that there's only so much available in the world, and if we're going to have what we want and need, we've got to scratch and claw and fight to get ours. Are you with me? So the pie is only so big, right, guys? And so if I want, and I don't just want a nice little sliver. I want the biggest piece of that pie. So what have I got to do? Anything it takes to get that. And when I don't get it, I'm jealous. And I'll do anything I can to get it. And this is why James says, some of you guys kill each other over this kind of stuff. I mean, have you ever listened to the news? We kill each other in this world over some pretty ridiculous things. Over sneakers. Right? I mean, we kill each other over some pretty dumb stuff. And at the core of that is this idea that the universe is a hostile place. Conflict and violence is the name of the game. And it's all about taking care of us. And I will do whatever it takes to take care of my us at the exclusion of them. And this is not just about stuff, guys. At the core of our problems with jealousy is this belief that if God is good and generous to other people, God can't be good and generous to me. If God has given them grace, that diminishes the grace of God in my life. Do you see what I'm saying? When God is good to other people, and this is why we turn our religion into this game of deciding who's in and who's out. Like our entire framework is we're in and all y'all are out, right? And within Christianity, it's not only we're all in, like we don't even know that all Christians are in anymore, right? So we'll have one group of Christians going, actually, we're the in Christians and y'all are all out. And then the other group of Christians is going, well, that's funny because God told us we were in and you all were out. We're a dysfunctional lot, aren't we, when it comes down to it. And we have this idea, and I'll tell you, my son played t-ball last year and we got to coach his team, and that was so much fun. And t-ball is like herding cats, you know. You just like, you look over and there's a kid doing a snow angel on the pitcher's mound and you're just letting that go. And you got, and so we played t-ball, and the other day he was talking about playing again this year, and he said, Dad, you know what, I just wish we could keep score. And I said, why do you need to keep score, man? He's like, well, because I need to know that we won. And I said, buddy, can't you feel good about what happened out there without feeling like somebody else had to lose? I really need to win. You know, like that's sort of, and I'm trying to be diplomatic, but can I be totally honest with you guys? I keep score every time we play. Like, I know for a fact, when we played Clark Hammer's team, we beat them senseless. It was just brutal out there. Like, I know. We were undefeated, and I kept the books up here. I know the score, right? I know the score. What? You never get the mic. Right. Why? Because I want to know that they won, right? It's like in our gut, it's like, yeah, everybody gets a trophy at the end, but we know who was better. Right? And we take this approach to life. For me to win, somebody else has got to lose. For me to be blessed, that means God's going to have to condemn someone else. For me to feel like I've gotten all the grace and stuff I need to know for sure that God doesn't love certain people. Because if God loves those people over there, then I'm not going to feel as loved by God, right? And I think at the core of jealousy, it's not just about stuff. It's this jealousy over, we want God to be like us. We want God to be a miser, doling out grace to things that we feel like are, you know, need to be forgiven, but holding everybody accountable for the things we need to be held accountable for. That's why this guy Jonah, if you remember the story of Jonah, when God spares the city of Nineveh, this is why Jonah's so ticked off. He says to God, I knew you'd forgive everybody. That's just what you do. And he says it like it's a bad thing, guys. But don't you sometimes feel that way? When you're on Facebook and you see the people you went to high school with and you remember what they were like in high school, and then they're putting stuff up there about how much they love Jesus, you're like, you didn't love Jesus in high school. Does it not irritate you just a little bit that now they're loving Jesus, but back then it wasn't Jesus, right? We feel like that somehow our grace is diminished by God giving grace to other people. And what Jesus is trying to say in this story, and what James is trying to call our attention to, is actually there's plenty of grace to go around. There's plenty of blessing to go around. See, when Jesus talks about it, he doesn't talk about the universe as being a place of scarcity and lack. He talks about the universe as being a benevolent place with enough for everybody. And by the way, if you want a really good definition for the word justice in the biblical tradition, it's this: enough for everybody. It's not necessarily the same amount of pie, but everybody has enough. Everybody's got a belly full. Everybody's got a roof over their head. Everybody's basic needs are taken care of. Everybody's kids in school learning. Everybody is... all the needs are met in the world. That's the biblical idea of justice. And by the way, if Christians should long for anything, it should be that. Right? If we're going to get fired up about anything, it should be, by golly, we need a world where everybody has enough. And this is what Jesus is essentially saying. Their universe is built in such a way, God's goodness is so real and so true, and God's love for the world is so true, that there's enough for everybody. And why doesn't everybody have enough? James would say, because you're fighting and you're quarreling and you're grasping and you're demanding, and it's coming at the expense of others, people you'll never meet. That's what James and Jesus are saying. When Jesus talks about the universe, when he talks about what God is like, he says it like this: don't worry. Don't be anxious. Look at the birds. They're flying around, pooping on your car, eating your leftovers, and they're fine. Every time we're eating out outside of a restaurant and I look over and I see somebody left some crumbs on the, and I see a bird hop over there, I'm like, Jesus was right. Like somehow these birds get taken care of. And he says, look at the flowers. Look at the lilies. They're not worried. They're not going out 9 to 5, and they are somehow blessed with beauty. You're working hard. You're doing everything you can. Of course God's going to take care. Like Jesus has this sense of God's goodness. The God in whom we live and move and have our being is so good that we don't have to fight and scratch and claw. There's enough for everybody if we steward it well. Do you see kind of what Jesus is trying to get? There's enough. There's plenty. There's no need to push and shove. There's iPads for everybody, right? Right? There's enough. There's enough. And yet, for some reason, we believe that God's goodness toward others diminishes God's goodness toward us. And I actually think that God's goodness toward others, I'm coming to believe this, God's goodness toward others enhances God's goodness toward me. When I see God's grace at work in someone else's life, it just amplifies reminds me of what I've been given in my own life. Man, when I see God at work, you don't have to look over and go, wow, I want what they got. You can look at their blessing and think, man, but haven't I been given a lot? And I think there are two things that ultimately break the power of jealousy, and they kind of go one after the other. And the first one is gratitude. I think gratitude is central to our life with God and our life with each other. If we want to live in a non-jealous, non-combative, non-violent sort of way, we have to learn to simply be grateful for what we've been given. And we have to learn to receive everything as a gift. Right, I think we live with a lot of sense of entitlement with God because we feel like this: I did X, so God has to do Y. I went to church every Sunday. There were some times I didn't want to. So now God has to give me this. Right? God has to help me pass that test I didn't study for. God has to get me that car I want, that promotion I want. God, I tithe every week at church. And every time I get paid, I put money in the offering bowl. And Ed McMahon has still not been to my house yet. God, what are you doing here, right? When you live in a transactional system, everything you do, there's a contingency. I do this, God has to do this. That's not grace. That is simply earning and proving and jumping through hoops to get what you want. It turns God into sort of a genie where you do the right thing and God will do the thing you ask God to do. It's a transactional system. It's the exact kind of system Jesus came and was trying to overthrow. Right, Jesus is saying you don't need a transactional system to be with God. You live and move and have your being in God. You simply need to be awake and aware that God is. And so we have to learn to be grateful. When I pray, I don't know how you all feel about this. Sometimes I don't know what to say when I pray. Does anybody else have that trouble when you pray? Like you just don't know what words to say, and sometimes you feel like you say the same thing a lot. And I have this extra kind of situation. I'm a pastor, which means if I'm ever in a room and there's ever food present, somebody's asking me to pray. Right, and I'm just like, sometimes I'm like, oh gosh, I just want to be a dude in front of the line. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be the dude back here praying. I want to be the dude in the front of the line. And sometimes I don't know what to say when I pray. I struggle with it. And I found myself, and you probably have noticed this if you like listen to how I pray, I say the same thing at the beginning of every prayer now. And I don't do it as some sort of ritual to try to prove anything to God. I just do it as something that reminds me. One of the first things I always say in my prayers now is I just say thank you. Like I'm trying to, before I ask God for anything else, before I get up in front of a group of people and preach and ask God, please don't let this stink. You know, before all that happens, what I'm really saying is I just need to pause for a minute. However this goes, and I'm struggling with this, but however this goes, my self-worth is not tied to how well I perform. Right? And my value as a human being is not tied to a sermon or to job performance or to what I drive or to where I live. None of that stuff is ultimately tied up. My value as a human being is that I'm made in God's image, period. And so I'm trying to begin my prayers with thank you, just because thank you is a way of grounding myself in what I already have. I can make you a list 10 miles long of what I don't have that I want. And that's easy. But when you start thinking about what you have, sometimes those lists are harder because we just become used to the things we have. They're so normal. And we take blessings and they become just something we've earned or deserved. Brian McLaren defines gratitude as this: counting one's blessings and resisting the tendency to turn blessings into entitlements. All right. If you've been given anything, it is a gift. Whatever that is. If it's satellite television, man, you've been given a gift. And if you have to turn it off, God hasn't shortchanged you. You see what I'm saying? A gift is not an entitlement. It is a gift. Grace is a gift. The air you breathe and I breathe is a gift. You and I may have never existed. Think about that. We might never have been born. And here we are. Living, breathing, cantankerous sometimes, but yet beautiful human beings. Gratitude is counting your blessings and resisting the tendency to turn blessings to entitlements. He goes on to say, gratitude may be the greatest secret to happiness there is. But if that's the case, wealth comes with a hidden danger, a threat to happiness. The more we have, the more we need to practice gratitude. Otherwise, we will begin taking more and more of what we have for granted. How many of you have ever had this conversation with somebody? If I could just make another $5,000 a year, I'd be set. Anybody ever had that conversation? If I could make $5,000 more a year, and then you make that, and what's the next conversation? Seven. If I could just make $7,000 a year more than I make now, then I'd never have to worry about anything ever again. And you make that, and then what happens? You think, what I meant to say was 10, if I could just get 10, right? And you just keep, because we get more and we want more. And we kind of live in this like little hamster wheel of we keep doing the same things over and over again. He goes on to say, if we habitually take more and more for granted, our ingratitude will eventually lead to unhappiness. And of course, if we have little, we also need to practice gratitude so that our little that is greatly appreciated can count for more happiness than much that is little appreciated. Here's what he's saying. Gratitude is not tied to an amount in your checking account, and your self-worth is not tied to a dollar amount that's after your name at your company or business, wherever you work. That's not who you are, and that's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is wherever you fall on the spectrum of income, you're grateful. Wherever you fall on the spectrum of having things, you're grateful. Realizing that every bit of it's a gift, and that if you lost it tomorrow, the things that matter, you would still have. Yet jealousy kind of gets in the way of that, right? When you become jealous, it puts into danger some of the relationships that matter to us more than anything. I mean, how many of you, when you were in high school, you ever got in a fight with a buddy over a girl? You remember that? And hopefully as we go up, we don't do that anymore. But what we do is we get mad because they have this and we don't have it. And so now we can't be friends with them anymore. And jealousy creates this big rift. And the surefire way to begin to heal jealousy is just be thankful. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. The minute you think of something you don't have, you look around at the things you do have and you just express gratitude. And what I'm starting to learn is that over time, if gratitude is like a muscle and the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets, it leads to joy. It leads to joy. And joy is a commodity. It's not a commodity that can be bought or sold. It's something that is a product of other sorts of things being in the right spot. And when you and I become more and more grateful, we can actually live with joy over what we've been given, and we can learn over time to have joy about what others have been given to. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians, you're the body of Christ, each one of you is a part of it. When one part of the body weeps, we all weep. When one part of the body celebrates, we all celebrate. How many of you struggle with that a little bit? Like, you get weeping when they weep, but when they get something you want, you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not celebrating that, because that means I didn't get it. And what I'm finding is over time, the more you practice gratitude, intentionally practice gratitude, the easier joy becomes for other people. I have a pastor friend, and we've really grown closer over the past couple of years. And we were having, and pastors can't have a lot of friendships with other pastors sometimes because it tends to end up being a numbers game. And I know when I meet somebody when they're a pastor and the first thing they ask me is, how many people go to your church and what's your budget like? I'm like, we're not going to be friends because this is not what I want, you know, in a relationship. But I have this friend and we've developed a good friendship. And he told me something going on in his church a couple weeks ago. And he was so excited about it. It was such a good thing. And when he told me about it, my first instinct was a little bit like, I think I'm happy for him. But is that a threat to me? Does something good happening at his place mean nothing good is happening at ours? No, I can be happy for him. And so I said, I'm so thrilled to hear this. That's the best news. I'm so glad things are going great at your place. Because when I'm thinking about what's going on at his place, I begin to think about you guys. I begin to think about the stories I'm hearing about how we're growing and transforming and we're learning and we're becoming more and more. And our fruit is bearing more and more to be the kind of stuff I think Jesus would want us to grow. And when I hear what's going on in his church, what it did for me was it allowed me to celebrate with him, but it allowed me to celebrate what's happening right here. It allowed me to celebrate. Last Sunday was an off day for me for lots of reasons. I didn't feel like I did a great job at the sermon, and then the rest of the day followed suit. You know, I was just kind of in one of those funks. And last week, I heard from so many people who said, I just want you to know that my life has changed in this way. It was just this reminder that good things are happening here. I can celebrate whatever's going on in anybody else's church because something good and beautiful is happening right here among us. And there's tons of things I'm not grateful for that I probably don't even know about, but when we begin to practice this gratitude, when you finally allow yourself to be comfortable and at home with who you are and where you are and what you've been given, it opens up the possibility that you can be celebratory. You can celebrate with other people, and at the same time, when you celebrate with them, you go, oh, but think about what I've been given. Like one of the things when I first started out in ministry, I did not like doing weddings because weddings open you up for a lot of like craziness. And if you mess up a wedding, people get really mad. And so I for a while, I didn't like weddings. But one of the things that's come to mean to me over the years is when we were in that moment and I'm doing that, do you, what that does is it reminds me about our moment when we got married. And it reminds me of like, oh, these people are starting out just like us. And so I kind of have a moment to celebrate my life as they're celebrating. You see what I'm saying? When you begin to open yourself up, And I'm going to need somebody to remind me of this sermon tomorrow morning about 9 o'clock probably. But when you begin to open yourself up in gratitude, it makes all sorts of other beautiful things possible. Richard Rohr says it like this: we do not think ourselves into new ways of living. We live ourselves into new ways of thinking. Right? You're not just going to sit around and go, I guess I got to be joyful for these people who got all my stuff. It's when you actually begin to be grateful and start counting your own blessings that you can go, gosh, I don't even care what they've got, but I'm so happy for them. What I've been given, I've got more than I can handle. When you see God's grace at work in somebody else's life, that doesn't mean God is being a miser to you. It means that God's grace has been abundantly given to you, grace upon grace upon grace, and that God's grace is now being given to them, grace upon grace upon grace. And when you practice gratitude, when you make it a point to be thankful, and joy begins to overflow, you will have lived yourself into a new way of thinking because you're not going to be worried about what others have anymore because you are too busy counting the blessings you've been given. There's a 13th century mystic named Meister Eckhart, and I love this quote. He said it like this: if the only prayer you said was thank you, that would be enough. Like sometimes I don't know what to pray. I'm like you. Sometimes I don't know what the words are. Sometimes I want to say big flowery words so people think I'm more spiritual than I really am. I think we all face those kind of struggles. And if you don't know what to pray, if you think, I'm going to go try to do this prayer thing and I have literally nothing I can say, perhaps just begin it like this: God, thank you. And then be done. He says, if we begin prayer like that, if that's our prayer, if our only prayer at the end of every day, when we've gone to work and we've done stuff with the kids and we've been running around twirling plates and juggling fire, whatever it is you do during the day, when you do that at the end of the day and you're just exhausted and you don't have the energy to pray for like 7 or 8 hours like you really want to, God, thanks. That's enough. A recognition that the one in whom we live and move and have our being has been far more gracious than we could have ever imagined. And a celebration that God has been far more gracious than we could have ever imagined for our neighbors as well. So I think a sermon like this, if it's just a sermon, it's kind of meh. But if we do something with it, it can become helpful. So here, when you came in, hopefully everybody did. If not, I'm going to leave them up here on the edge of the stage. Everybody should got an index card. And you don't have to do this right now. If you want to take a few moments at the end of the service, please feel free to sit around in here and do this. But I'm just going to ask you to do this at some point today before you go to bed. So if it's after lunch, wherever you find yourself, take a little time. And on the top of this card, just write, thank you. And then take a few moments to list some of the things you're grateful for. And put it somewhere where you're going to see it, in your purse, in your wallet, on your dashboard, but don't look at it while you're driving. I don't want to be a part of anything. On your bathroom, like, wherever you're going to see this regularly, that when you begin to feel that, what Shakespeare called the green-eyed monster, when that kind of begins to rear its ugly head, you can go, yeah, I don't have that, but man, I've got this. I've got this. God sure poured out blessing and grace when that happened. Right? Perhaps it's just in being reminded of what we do have that what we don't have begins to fade away. There will always be more, guys. Always. It is a rat race. There will always be more, and somebody will always have more. And the point is not more. The point is gratitude. The point is joy. How many of us are getting more and more and more, and we're not enjoying a single moment of it? What if we were to pause and just say, thank you, and I'm going to celebrate these things, and I'm not going to worry about what I don't have. So take these cards, write them, and put them somewhere where you're going to see them, and maybe this will become kind of a drumbeat for us as we live our lives. We'll have something to go back to say, yes, I don't have some things, but my goodness, God has given me grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the things we don't notice and the things we do. Thank you for the joys and the good things in life that we've been given. Food, shelter. We long for a world of enough for everybody. And may you use us to help make that a reality. God, thank you that in the darkest days of our lives, you have been with us every step of the way. In pain and in sorrow, you have been our constant companion. You've been what Scripture calls a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Thank you. And of course, it's always appropriate to bring our needs before you. But in this moment today, we simply pause to say thank you. Thank you that the birds are fed, the flowers grow, and that we're going to be just fine. We love you. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. The cards are down here on the edge of the stage. If you need to get one, or if you're afraid you'll run out and you want to grab a couple more, that's fine. My brothers and sisters, God's grace towards others doesn't diminish God's grace toward you. There's plenty to go around. So may you live your life in gratitude and celebration of all that we've been given. And may you find at some point in your journey the ability to celebrate with your neighbors too. Grace and peace.